Getting about time for us to get started here. Lorraine, we got to point you back to your seat here. I know it's time to start now because here comes Flossie. She always right on the nose. She walks in, it's time to start. All right, Nathan, you get down here on the machine. We'll be ready to roll. We're in Joshua chapter 11 tonight. We've been studying campaign by campaign the efforts of Joshua and his Israelite army to capture the land that God had given to them. So far, they've defeated the central part of the land, capturing Jericho, Ai, controlling Bethel. Last week, they captured the southern part of the land. This week, they're going up north for the greatest battle yet. All right, now there's no indication of how much time elapsed between last week's lesson and this week's lesson. I know some of you funny people are going to say, well, it's 7 days. Anybody knows that. I'm talking about their time. I don't know how much time elapsed after they defeated the Canaanites in the south before they went north and took on the coalition of the Canaanites in the north. But this much we know. And I'll prove this to you later in tonight's lesson. We know that the entire conquest under Joshua took 7+ years. About 7.5 years, you want to round it off. And so we've got to fit last week's lesson and this week's lesson into that 7-year period, plus make some room for the earlier campaigns at Jericho and Ai. So we can come close maybe to guessing how much time elapsed. I would say maybe a year elapsed between last week's lesson and this week's lesson. So it's clear to me, and somebody was asking before class tonight, how come we haven't read about any casualties among the Israelites? Well, we have read of casualties among the Israelites at Ai. 36 were killed there. But it is true, most of the chapters, they speak about these battles. We find that they are exterminating the Canaanites, but there's no record of casualties on the part of the Israelites. And I think that's simply because we're only dealing here with summaries, with a brief summary of what took place. And it did not suit the author's purpose to get into the number of casualties that were involved in most of these campaigns. Move on, Nathan. All right, so let's look at this northern coalition. It's headed up by a guy named Jabin, king of the city of Hazor. When he heard of this, referring to the campaign that we studied last week where Joshua decimated the cities in the south, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Achsoph, and of the northern kings that were in the mountains and the Arabah south of Kinnereth. Kinnereth is the Old Testament name for the Sea of Galilee, by the way. Kinnereth means harp. If you look down from the mountains around the Sea of Galilee on the water, it has the shape of an ancient harp. So they gave it the name Harp. And so Kinnereth is the same as the Sea of Galilee, the western foothills. And it mentions another place. And verse 3, the Canaanites to the east and the west, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites. So we've got a multinational coalition forming here. Now last week was all Canaanites. But this week he's up against a multinational coalition. Move on. Hazor is the leading city in northern Canaan. You can still see the ruins of the place today. King Jabin heard of these successes down south. He realized the only hope that he had of withstanding, maintaining his hold upon the country, and from his point of view, his independence was to form a coalition. He knew that none of the cities could stand up against Joshua's army by themselves. So he knew they had to band together, and he forms this coalition with several of these neighboring cities and regions. Move on. Now, only one other king is named. You recall in last week's lesson, we had 5 kings that were named down south. You recall they got held up in a cave or trapped in a cave and then later executed. But up north, we only have the names of the head man, who was Jabin, and this one other king whose name is Jobab. Only 2 cities are specifically named. Last week's lesson, we had a number of cities mentioned one right after the other that the Israelites conquered, took possession of. But up north, it only mentions 2 specific cities. Also included in this coalition were the kings of four geographical areas, and it begins to list these areas, the hill country and the Arabah, which means the flat area or the plain that is south of the Dead Sea and runs clear down, south of the Sea of Galilee, runs clear down to the Dead Sea. The lowlands are the rolling hills that are between the mountains and the coastal plain. I'll show you some maps of this a little bit later tonight. The alliance included six different ethnic groups. Normally, these ethnic groups were at odds with one another. But here they're all joining together to try to stop Joshua. Now, verse 4 tells us the response to this invitation. They came out with all of their troops and a large number of horses and chariots. That's the first time we've read about chariots. You see, in the mountains, the chariots are not a usable military vehicle. You can't do much with them on the rocky, mountainous terrain. But now we're up in an area where there's a lot of flat ground. And so chariots become a very formidable weapon. And so what the writer of Joshua is trying to tell us is that each campaign that Joshua goes into is a little bit bigger test than the one before. You understand what he's saying? The opposition is stronger tonight than it was a week ago down south. So they have the horses and the chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Okay, all of these kings joined forces, made camp together near the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The waters of Merom are a small little shallow lake that is north of the Sea of Galilee. It no longer exists. It has been drained off. It really was more like a marsh area. It's been drained off by the Israeli government in modern times. But in Bible times, it was called the waters of Merom. You'll see it on a map, a little blue area just north of the Sea of Galilee. So this northern coalition was powerful. When it says as numerous as the sand of the seashore, I'm hoping that you recognize that is what we call hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration to make a point. Clearly, no human army could ever be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, literally. So it just simply means a large, vast army. They have superior weaponry. I've mentioned that already with the chariots. They assembled at the waters of Merom, north of the Sea of Galilee, to make their stand against the armies of Joshua. Move on, Nathan. Now, let's talk about this battle at the waters of Merom. Verses 6 through 9, it is described. And first of all, God intervenes and speaks directly to Joshua for the 12th time. Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand them all over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. So Joshua, clearly as a very competent military commander, no doubt has had people doing some reconnaissance on the enemy forces. He knows, number one, this is the largest force he's ever faced. Number two, he doesn't have a clue how he's going to fight against those chariots. It's a whole different military strategy in fighting chariots in the ancient times than fighting infantry. And his army has never been up against chariots. He doesn't know how his men will respond when those chariots come blazing out of the... Usually they put the chariots on the flanks, and when the infantry line would come out to fight, they'd run those chariots coming at the from the sides and just try to mow down the lines of the infantry. That's what they usually tried to do. But anyway, he doesn't know how his men will hold up. God assures him of the victory. So he urges Joshua not to be afraid, and so I suspect that there was a little bit of fear in Joshua's heart of the uncertainty of this battle upcoming. God repeated what I call the gift promise when he says, I will hand all of them over to Israel as slain. Here again is this emphasis in the book of Joshua where God is handing over, giving to Israel, this land, and the peoples that are therein. Joshua receives some new instructions. He's to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Let's talk about what that means, Nathan. To hamstring a horse, it means to cut the tendons in the hoof or at the knee. And this renders the horse useless for military purposes, but does not kill the animal. The animal can still spend its last days out chomping grass or whatever horses like to do in their last days. So that they would not be able to pull a chariot. They wouldn't have the strength and the mobility to do that. And why does God tell him to do that? Well, God does not want his people to depend on horses and chariots. if they simply captured these horses and chariots, they might tend over time to begin to take pride in their military power. God wants his people to trust in him. And over again in the Bible, especially in the book of Isaiah, God warns his people about putting their trust in horses and chariots. Now there was a decisive victory won. Verse 7 talks about the initial attack. So Joshua and the whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. So they swooped down suddenly, suggests a surprise attack, suggests maybe the enemy was not expecting the attack. And Joshua is using that element of surprise to gain the advantage over this large army that he's up against. Move on. And then verse 8 always gives credit to the Lord in these battles. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Israel, and they defeated them. So God was true to his word. What he had promised to Joshua, he fulfilled in the day of the battle. And then they pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, and it mentions a number of cities, which I'll show you here on a map, until there were no more survivors. So again, they're chasing down this army and defeating them. Had them on the run. They kept chasing. They didn't just win the battle and call it off. They kept pursuing until they had destroyed the entire enemy force. Move on. So the coalition broke apart. Every contingent began to flee to its own territory. Israelite forces are chasing them in at least three different directions and wound up with no survivor left to the Canaanite forces. Move on, Nathan. Let's see. I think I have a map next. Yeah. Now we're going to observe where the battle is right here. Here's Sea of Galilee, which is Kinnereth, spelled either with a C-H or a K. You'll find it spelled both ways. And here the waters of Merom, as I told you a moment ago, no longer exist. This is a flat area around these waters of Merom, which would have been chosen by the enemy. They have chosen the battlefield. Now, I'm not a military guy, but my understanding of military tactics is that the guy who picks the field of battle has an advantage. Obviously, he picks a field where he thinks his forces will have an advantage over the opposition forces. And I'm reading a book now about Rommel. See, I read stuff like this. I'm a big Civil War guy, but somebody gave me a book about Rommel. I'm learning all kinds of stuff about the Desert Fox there in the Second World War in North Africa. And this guy that wrote the book was part of a suicide squad that the British organized to go behind the enemy line, the German lines, and try to kill Rommel. And that's the name of the book, Killing Rommel. So I'm into that kind of stuff. But anyhow, back to our story. So it says the enemy fled basically in three directions. Some of them fled up towards Sidon, the Phoenician city to the north. Some of them fled directly to the west, to the coastal area over here. And some of them doubled back, fleeing back over toward the east. So that's the area of the battle and the disposition of how the enemy fled after the initial defeat in the battle. Move on. So Joshua carries out the orders that God had given him. We're told in verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. We've explained hamstrung already and explained why God tells them to burn the chariots. Move on. Just a picture for those of you who might need a little. There were different kinds of chariots, of course. There were two-man chariots, one-man chariot. Sometimes they would have a guy that shot arrows, bows and arrows, that was strapped into the chariot. They'd have a driver and then a fighter. And this particular chariot force here, the guys is a one-man chariot with two horses. So they had different configurations of chariots in the ancient world, depending on what country and what particular time frame. You see. Well, go back just one. I want to point out something here. These, are trying to represent maybe rocks. Look at the rims of that wheel. It has nothing to do with tonight's lesson, but just for your general education. In the book of Judges, it talks about chariots with chariots of iron. And for years and years and years, the scholars did not know what in the world that meant, because obviously a full chariot of iron would be so heavy, it would not have any mobility. And mobility, of course, the chief asset of a chariot. So then a few years ago, the scholars found what the chariots of iron are all about. They learned to put iron reinforcements around the rim of their wheels. Their wheels were reinforced with iron because those things get to going 30, 40, 50 miles an hour and hit a rock, before they learned how to reinforce the wheels would just disintegrate and the chariot would be lost. And so when they learned to put the iron around the rims of the wheels, which I think the artist here is trying to represent, it reinforced the wheels and made the chariot a more formidable weapon. That has nothing to do with tonight's lesson, but I wanted to point that out to you. Move on. Now, the various cities that were captured, Hazor, of course, is a leading city in the north. Joshua turned back after they chased these armies various directions. Many of them tried to get back to their cities and get behind the walls. He captures Hazor. He puts its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all of those kingdoms. So once they routed the enemy main force, Joshua turns his attention into capturing these various cities. Move on. Hazor is mentioned first because of its leadership role in the north. King Jabin presumably had escaped from the battle when he saw things weren't going his way, got behind his walls and thought maybe he could escape in that fortification. And then it says, everyone in it, that is the city of Hazor, they put to the sword. That's the band, this harem word that I tried to teach you a few weeks ago. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. So God, of course, had given this command as a general command. We've seen it many times in the book thus far. And Joshua was carrying out orders. Move on. And they burned the city of Hazor. Now, this is the first time since we fought at Jericho and Ai where the city was actually burned. Because, as we've explained before, they didn't really have any use to burn the cities because they needed to occupy them. So there are only three cities that it specifically says in the scripture they burned. And in all three, there's a reason. And Jericho, because that was number one city and a very important and ancient city. So they burned it, showed total mastery over it. City of Ai, because they had initially defeated Israel. City of Hazor, because it had headed up this coalition. So they burned the city to be an example. And a threat to other cities in the area that might be inclined to rebel. Okay, move on. Now the fate of these northern cities, most of them were captured. Joshua took all of these royal cities and their kings, put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. And for the reason that I just mentioned a moment ago. Move on. Apparently, the Israelites took possession of these cities, fulfilling the promise made in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. Back in the days of Moses, God says, I will give you cities that you did not build. You will live in cities you did not build. And so when they captured these Canaanite cities, the Israelites at some point began to live in these cities, and they were occupying cities that they had not labored to build. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and the livestock of these cities. Now, at Jericho, you remember, they were strictly forbidden to touch anything in the city. And you remember how that created a problem when Achan stole some things that belonged to the Lord. But in the other campaigns, the Israelite army was permitted to take the spoils and divide it up among the soldiers. And that's what's happening here in this verse. Move on. They put the cities to the ban, that is, executing the people, until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. So the kings and the populations were executed, utterly destroyed. And as I've tried to illustrate and emphasize each week, that God was punishing these peoples of the land of Canaan for centuries of moral turpitude and rebellion against the moral laws of the Creator. And as I've told you before, they had 400 years in which to repent, which is a reasonable grace period, I think. And they didn't repent and got worse and worse. And so at this point, God has ordered his people to execute and exterminate these particular peoples that were living in that land. Move on. And the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua. Joshua did it. He left nothing undone that all the Lord had commanded Moses. So you have a standing order here passed down from the Lord to Moses and to Joshua, and Joshua executes the order and carries it out. So the author, who is Joshua himself, realizes that there will be critics, and there have been and there are critics of Joshua's policy. And so Joshua wants us to know, look, this is not my idea. This came from the Lord, the Creator, the giver of life, ordered us to do what we did in these battles that we're fighting for this land. Move on. Now, we look at the rest of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, we have sort of an overview of the entire campaign led by Joshua. And a lot of interesting things come to light. First of all, the geography of the conquest. The general picture, this author loved to paint verbal pictures of the land in which the Israelites were to live. Now, I got thinking the other day, we do that too. Can you think of a song that paints a verbal picture of our land? America the Beautiful. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies were ever ram. What's the rest of it? Amber waves of grain, purple mountains, majesty above the fruited plain, and on and on. And you kind of get a mental picture, can't you, of our country from one ocean to the other and from north to south. And there are other songs that do that too. So in Joshua's writing, he loves to paint these verbal pictures of this land that they've waited so long to occupy. They've been waiting now. For since the days of Abraham, it would now be something like 600 and almost 700 years since God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. They've been waiting all that time. And now they have it. And they're just, you know, reveling in the thought that this is our land now. And I tell you what, to this very day, Jewish people and Arab people, for that matter, who have ever lived in that land, have an attachment to it like nothing I have ever seen. I mean, they really love that land. Now, you know, to me, it's just a bunch of rocks. I made a mistake one time on a Holy Land trip making a comment about how ugly that desert part was, and I got chewed out royally. The Jewish guy said, no, that's beautiful. What's the matter with you? That is really beautiful. I'm looking at that dry rock, you know, and nothing growing. You don't see a blade of grass in parts of the country. To her, it was beautiful. To me, it was, I wouldn't want to be there, I can tell you that. Anyway, so we have the generalization stated here that Joshua took this entire land. So the whole program that God had outlined to Moses is now coming to fruition. It is in their hands. Move on. Okay, now he emphasizes this capture of the entire land, takes the general, we captured the whole land, and breaks it down into parts. We captured the hill country, the Negev. I'm going to show you these places on the map. The whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the plain that runs south of the Sea of Galilee. Move on. And he talks about the mountains of Israel and the foothills of Israel. Now, let me picture these things on a map for you here, I believe is coming up next, Nathan. All right, now they're going to come across and they're going to pop up over here. Here are your Judah mountains right in this area, your western foothills in this area. This ice cream cone here is the Negev, real dry area in the south. Goshen is not the part in Egypt where the Israelites live, but a little area right in here. And then he talks about the Arabah. All of this, all the way down, is called the Arabah. I put my number here, but the whole thing is called the Arabah. And then the Israel mountains up to the north, and the Israel foothills over here on in this area between the coastal plain in the green and the mountains in the brown. So that's the land that Joshua now has under his control. And they just love to recite these various regions of the country and celebrate the fact that they now control these various regions. Now, we will have a lesson coming up, I think maybe it's next week, where we'll point out certain pockets that they were not able to conquer. But that's we'll do that next week. Move on. Now, there's a double emphasis on the fact that they've conquered the whole land. He's already broken it down by region, and now he breaks it down by landmarks. He says, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. Now, a good Bible student, read a verse like that in his Bible, should stop and look back in the maps in the back of the Bible and try to figure out where these places are. Makes verses like this mean so much more when you actually see them on a map. I think probably most Bible students don't do that, but that is good Bible study habits. Let me show you these two mountains that are the landmarks, north and south, on a map. Move on here. All right, here's your Mount Halak. It's a mountain that's just a little bit south of the southern end of the Dead Sea. And Baal Hermon up here, Baal Gad, at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the area. Snow the year-round. They do skiing there in modern days. They have ski resorts up there in the snow. And so now Joshua basically is trying to say, okay, we conquered all these regions. That was the previous verse. All the way from Mount Halak in the south to Baal Gad in the north. So he's got the whole land under the control of the Israelites at this point. They've defeated every major force. He captured all the kings. Now, military summary. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. So now we have that entire area that Joshua conquered described in terms of the kings that were conquered. Move on. Now, the chronology of the conquest. I told you I would explain to you how we come up with this idea that Joshua's leadership of the armies of Israel was 7.5 years. And here's how we get that. It says in 11:18, Joshua made war a long time with those kings. If that's all we had, we wouldn't be able to figure it. But there's some little details that are given in the text that we put it all together, do a little math. We can compute how long this long time is. First of all, we take the following steps. Hit the button, Nathan. We know, let's stop here. Caleb was 40 years old. That's where we start. Caleb was 40 years old when they spied out the land of Canaan back in the days of Moses. And then they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, right? And it says he was 30 Israelites, actually, the 40 years in the wilderness is a round number, because the actual number, according to Deuteronomy 2:14, is 38 years. A lot of people don't know that. So they wandered 38 years in the wilderness. Caleb was 40 when he spied out the land. Then they had to wander 38 years. That would make him how old when they crossed the Jordan into Canaan's land? Good. You just passed third grade math. Okay, move on. Caleb must have been 78 when the Israelites crossed the Jordan and came into the promised land. Now we're told in Joshua 14:10 that he was 85 years old when he conquered his own individual personal part of the land. And that was after Joshua finished with these campaigns that we talked about. We'll come up on that story maybe next week. I think we get to that story. But we were told he was 85 when that took place. So therefore, to get the total length of time that Joshua's armies were running up and down the country, knocking off these coalitions and capturing these cities, we take 85 years old of Caleb, we subtract the age when they entered the land, Caleb's age when they entered the land, that's 78, and the balance is 7 plus a few months into the 8th year that Joshua was leading the armies of Israel, capturing these cities, and destroying these armies that we've been studying about. So everything we've studied thus far in the book of Joshua is compressed into a period of 7 years and a few months. Okay, you followed that? All right, so it's just simple math. Move on. Now the theology of the conquest says the Canaanites did not seek peace, verse 19. None of the Canaanites sought peace except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. Now we know from our study that the Gibeonites used deception. They tricked the Israelites into a treaty or a covenant, right? That was back in chapter 9. And so all of the territory was acquired by Israel was acquired on the battlefield. No other city sought peace with Israel. So why did none of the other cities sue for peace, like the Gibeonites? The writer explains it. Move on, Nathan. It says, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel. Now, verses like this upset and bother a lot of people, and we need to explore what this means. First of all, God never is said to harden hearts unless he first tries to soften hearts. Let that sink in. Most of the time you don't hear about that part of it. So how did God attempt to soften the hearts of these Canaanite people for 400 years that the Israelites or actually more like 700 years, that the Israelites and the Canaanites were on parallel tracks. Well, number one, remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for 215 years lived among the Canaanites and bore witness to their faith in the true and living God. They weren't perfect, but they modeled a righteous and godly lifestyle in the presence of these Canaanites. That was one way God tried to get through to these Canaanites. Number two, we know from our study already in this course that these Canaanites knew about the previous great victories that God had given his people. They knew how God had brought them across the Red Sea. They knew how God had provided for them in the wilderness. They knew how God had already defeated two kings on the other side of the Jordan, two powerful kings. They heard about the great deeds and the great works of Israel's God. But it didn't get through to them except for one family, and that being Rahab and her family. Move on. So, all the Canaanites knew of these mighty acts of God on behalf of his people, but only one person was willing to renounce idolatry and embrace this God who had been doing so many mighty works in the general area of Canaan. And that was the harlot Rahab. And because of her faith, her entire family was spared. Now, let's get to the specifics of this verse that we're studying. In what sense does God harden the heart? Does God just reach down and go, Ch-ch-ch. Think how unfair that would be. For God to zap you from heaven, harden your heart so that you couldn't accept him and then punish you because you didn't. Now, there are Christian people that actually believe that. It's called Calvinism. It's called Calvinism. That God either zaps you with salvation or zaps you with damnation. There's nothing you can do about it one way or the other. That's not Bible teaching. Not Bible teaching. Now, you remember when an individual has rejected all prior efforts of God to soften their heart, at that point, the Scripture says, God hardened their heart. Now, you need to understand that. For example, take Pharaoh. We are told in the book of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But what a lot of people do not notice is the book of Exodus says several times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart before it ever says that God hardened his heart. And people ignore that. So you got to put the two together. We're back to what I just said. When you reject the efforts of God to reach you, at some point, God withdraws those efforts. And from the biblical point of view, he is said then to harden your heart because he's not trying any further to soften your heart. You thumb your nose at God so long, he will withdraw the efforts to try to get through to you. And that's the biblical teaching, I think. It happened with Pharaoh, it happened with these Canaanites, and I think you could probably find some other examples of it. So the hardening of the heart is a withdrawal of further efforts to soften the heart. Okay, move on. It is an introduction of circumstances which tend to make the wicked become even more belligerent. Let me illustrate. Every foot of ground that Joshua conquered made the Canaanites more determined to withstand him. They got more entrenched. That's what I mean by creating the circumstances which people will react to. And sometimes they react negatively. In Rahab's case, she reacted positively. So, move on. Now, verse 20. Why did God harden their hearts? Why did he withdraw his efforts to soften them? So that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So again, we're faced with the specific teaching of the inspired Word of God, and that the destruction of the Canaanites was a judicial act of God. It was determined by the judge of the universe that these people had so corrupted themselves and their land. In fact, Moses put it this way, their land vomits them out. They're so filthy, so vile, so corrupt, that the very land in which they live pukes them out. Now that's got to be some pretty raunchy living. Well, that's what Moses said about it when back a few years before our text tonight. So it was his will, God's will, that the Canaanites should be completely destroyed and they were not to receive any mercy. Now as a matter of fact, the Israelites did not destroy all the Canaanites. They could have and they should have. But you know, we have bleeding heart people. We've got a lot of bleeding heart people in the church. We've got people today in the church. Well, that's just terrible. I think that's terrible. As if loss of physical life is the worst thing that can happen to a person. It's not the worst thing that can happen to a person. Eternal condemnation is the worst thing that can happen to a person. When you're dealing with the God who sees death in a totally different light from what we see it, then it puts the whole thing in a different perspective. So these people, these Canaanites, were not to receive mercy. Sometimes the Israelites showed misguided mercy, and if you read the next book in the Bible, you'll see they live to regret it. Move on. That will of God was first revealed to Moses, then Moses laid the burden of execution on Joshua, and as we saw a moment ago, Joshua carried it out. Move on. So the application to our situation is what? We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that people outside of Christ are under a death penalty. Just let that sink in for a moment. In this age where the church has become namby-pamby, where we've got a bunch of hand-wringing preachers, where we don't want to say anything negative, we need to understand that every person outside of Christ is under not just a physical death penalty, but an eternal death penalty. What did the Scripture say? He that believeth not, meaning in Christ, is condemned already. So what is evangelism all about? It's trying to snatch these people from the jaws of eternal death, lead them to the foot of the cross, to obedience to the Lord and salvation so that they can approach the end of their days with hope of eternal life. That's what evangelism is all about. We need to get serious about evangelism. Evangelism is not just trying to get joiners for the church. I hate that term. I heard people talk about, oh, we need to get some joiners. No, we need to save some lost souls. We need to reach out there in the darkness and turn the light on. We need to throw a lifeline to people that are sinking into the eternal pit of hell. We need to show them the way of salvation and eternal life. We need to get serious about evangelism and understand we're dealing with eternal matters here. It's not just a matter of trying to build up our attendance where we have five more next Sunday than we had this Sunday. It's much more than that. We're talking about people's eternal destiny. And I think we in our intellectually, probably everyone in this room would say, oh, yeah, you're right, Jim, you're right, you're right. But emotionally, we don't buy into it. How do I know we don't buy into it? Because we don't get serious about it. How many of us are actually trying to reach people with the gospel? Now, I know some of you are saying, well, that's Jim's job. Jim's supposed to do that. No, we're all commissioned. Last time I read my Bible, we're all under that commission to try to bring people to the Lord. Now, Jim and people like me are glad to help out in situations like that, but we all have to be arms to reach out and love these people and bring them to the Lord. But, so, like those Canaanites were under a physical death penalty issued by the Lord, those who do not believe in Christ are under a spiritual death penalty. But they can be rescued. They can be rescued. And we're in the job of rescuing them. That's our main task. Move on. Climax of the conquest, verses 21 and 22. Notice this. The Anakites are destroyed. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. Move on, I want to comment and break that down. Why has this not been mentioned up to this point? These Anakites were all over the place. Who are they? What are they? Well, these are the giants. These are the people when the spies went back 40 years earlier and they spied out the land, they came, oh, we could never conquer that land. Oh, my goodness, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, we can't do it. Woe is us, woe is us. Let's go back to Egypt. We like the watermelons down there. That's what they said. We like the melons, the leeks, and the garlic. Let's go back to Egypt. Well, now Joshua has not mentioned, he's deliberately avoided mentioning any confrontation with the Anakites. They had to have run into them before this point. But Joshua saves this little tidbit until this point because he wants it to be the climax of the story. This is the climax of the story. Oh, yes, it's like he's saying, oh, yes, we not only conquered all of the land and all those ites, we knocked off those giants. We knocked off those guys you said we couldn't conquer. We whooped them, every last one of them except a few that ran from us. And they're down there in the Philistine cities to this day. Well, okay, Joshua destroyed them with their cities. Move on. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gazan, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. That's down in the plains area, the old Philistine cities. And, of course, later you read about Goliath, you know, that fought David. He was one of them, a descendant of these Anakites, and he came out of the Philistine city. So they cleaned them out of the Israelite territory. That's the point. Don't you see how brilliant this is to hold this story back as kind of the, oh, yeah, here's the climax. We knocked off the giants. Man, there isn't anything God's people can't do. We march together. We march in faith. We march under the banner of the cross. And we carry out the commands of God. There's nothing to collectively that we can't do together. Let the giants fall. Okay, where are we here? Now, again, the emphasis here in 11:23 on the taking and the giving. So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses. And again, we have this emphasis on the extent of his success. He fulfilled the promises, God fulfilled the promises regarding the promised land that he had made to Moses and even earlier than that to Abraham. Move on. There's the other aspect, the taking and the giving. And he, God, gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions, which we'll look at next week. The conquered territory was divided up as an inheritance to the tribes. Each tribe got a section, each clan got a section, each family got a section, each household got its own little private plot of ground. And we'll see how that all pans out next week. The details of how this was done will be recounted in the chapters that follow in the book. Move on. Then the land had rest from war. Now we must understand this in a limited sense because otherwise it would contradict what we read in the chapters that follow. What I think it means is that the massive confrontations between coalitions and the massive besieging of cities and burning of cities and all of that is over. What remains are pockets of resistance that have to be conquered. And the individual tribes are commissioned to do that. Some did a pretty good job. Some didn't even try. So you wind up with a mixed result. And the Canaanites that they left in the land became a real problem for them. Okay, move on. All right, so Joshua means that the enemy resistance has now been broken. They've broken the back of the Canaanites. They cannot get massive armies together anymore. But there are a few cities, a few villages, a few little pockets here and there that will need to be conquered by the tribes. So the united effort of all of Israel is now over. And now each tribe is going to have to take over in its own territory and clean out the enemy that remains. I'm ready to sing a song. Man, we've been marching today. We've been whooping giants. We've been conquering the land of Canaan from Mount Halak to the Baal Gad at the foot of Mount Hermon, and I feel like marching tonight. So let's sing a song. I bet you don't even know it. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Okay, I only had one verse tonight. I don't know why. You enjoy singing these old songs? I know, that's the only reason some of you come. But, okay. Next week, I have a lesson, just a one-word title for it, called Inheritance. And we're actually going to look at the highlights in chapters 12 through 21. So we're going to cover a big chunk of the book. Some of you were wondering, is he ever going to finish Joshua? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And I'm at the point now where I've got to start deciding what we're going to do next in this class. So I'm open to suggestions. And there have been some suggestions made by some folks, but those folks aren't attending anymore. So I'm kind of putting those suggestions on the back burner. You people who are coming are the ones that ought to get first priority on what you'd like to study. So, whisper a little thought in my ear, because I'm open. We can do a lot of things. But I got to start getting ready now. It takes me that long to get one of these series ready. So you got to let me know in the next couple of weeks what you'd like to study. Okay, we need to know if there are folks here tonight that would like to be served the Lord's Supper. Oh, yes, we do have. Kevin, we'll turn it over to you.